Amen. 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 All right, so if you have your Bibles tonight, whether it's electronic or the paper one, I'm not going to use the storybook Bible. Jess said no. She wanted me to use this one. So I'm going to go ahead and open it up to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to spend a lot of time there tonight. So you can go ahead and just leave it open right there. You got a little ribbon. You can stick it there in the middle. And we're going to go ahead and jump in. And in the two verses we're going to start off with, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and all the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" So I just want to paint a picture. What's happening here, right? What's the scenario? What's going on before we jump into Jesus' parables? I mean, Jesus has, the Bible describes four types of people that he's got listening to him as he's going to begin to teach them. It says that he had tax collectors and sinners, right? We know a little bit about these people. We know tax collectors, they worked for the Romans. They worked for the oppressor, right? They were considered traitors by many and swindlers because they take off the top for themselves. They were the kind of people that had forgotten where they came from. They ignored God's ways, and they were meeting their own needs at the expense of others. And then we had sinners. It says there were sinners, which is another way of saying the irreligious, because really they were all sinners. But this special group of people who were not following religious ordinances, they didn't keep the law. They were focused on their self, not on God. They probably didn't attend synagogue, and if they did, it wasn't very often, which probably means they weren't even trying. They were the sons of Abraham who had ignored the commandments. They were considered, classified as the sinners. And then we have this group of people, the Pharisees and the scribes, right? They actually loved God. Their effort was to keep the law. They were teachers of the law. They felt like they were preservers of truth, obedient to God in even the smallest details, passionate about holy living, about living righteous lives according to the law. They avoided every appearance of sin, and they avoided sinners in order to keep themselves pure. So he's got these two groups of people. And notice that the first group, the tax collectors and the sinners who will treat together, despite all of their failings, the word tells us that they were coming near to listen. We get this picture that they were leaning in, right? They were drawing near. Maybe there was an attitude of expectancy, of hopefulness. Religion hadn't served them. They had stepped away from that, but now they were pressing into this man, Jesus. They had a new stance. It wasn't their ordinary stance to the religious life that they'd had in the past. But then we have the second group. It says that they had begun to grumble and complain. You know, I'm a teacher. As Pastor Dan mentioned, I teach high school chemistry over at Fontana High School. And when I walk into the classroom and the students have a grumble on them, right, when it feels like they have a complaint on them, my job as a teacher is to change the atmosphere. Because the reality is they're not going to learn anything if that's what they walk in there with. Right, so one of the things I say to them is what I said to you tonight. Right, how are you on this fantabulous Sunday night? And I tell them, how are you on this fantabulous Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? And every day in my classroom is fantabulous, right? And some of them throughout the year, they've kind of caught on and they're like, awesome, fantabulous, good. But you always have the ones that are like, tired, hungry, I just want to go home, this is horrible, right? And so then I have to sit there and encourage them so that they can change and be ready to receive some chemistry, right? Not many people are ready to receive some chemistry. So I have to tell them, you know, you guys are blessed, you live in the United States, you have an opportunity to get an education, you don't have to pay for it, there's people all over this world that can't learn what you're learning, you get to sit in these nice chairs and you got an air conditioning building and you have an absolutely amazing teacher. I mean, how good does it get? You know, because I sell myself to them, right? I convince them that this is going to be good and you're about to learn something that you never even knew. You're going to walk out of this room so much smarter than you were when you got here. And in all of that, I'm trying to get rid of the grumbling, because as a teacher, we don't want to teach people who are grumbling and complaining, right? That's not, that makes our job hard. But that's where Jesus was at. He was sitting with these people who were grumbling and complaining. And the reason they were grumbling and complaining was because the other people were there. They were saying, you know, Jesus receives sinners, and he doesn't just receive them, he eats with them, he takes communion with them, he shares with them, he's sharing life, he's sharing bread. How can he possibly do this? right? But then, if you think about it from the perspective of the Pharisees and the scribes, I mean, maybe they had a point. Could you blame them? They had a responsibility. They were the religious teachers. Their job was to keep the traditions, to keep the law, to prevent people from coming in and bringing heresy into their faith. And Jesus tells us that they were passionate about what they do. There's one verse over in Matthew 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you travel around sea and land to make one convert." So they were passionate about what they did. And Jesus knew they had a passion about getting people into the religious life, about getting people to observe the law and the commandments the way they understood them. But now there was this man who had come to town, and he was claiming to bring the kingdom of God. And he was spending time with those who were least qualified to be in God's kingdom. So they were grumbling and they were complaining. And Jesus knew their thoughts. We see again and again in the stories in the Bible that it says Jesus knew their thoughts. John puts it like this. In John 2:25, it says, "Because," speaking of Jesus, "he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." As Jesus lived on the earth and walked around, he knew what was in the hearts of men. You and I pray, "God, shine your light in my heart. Show me the things that shouldn't be there. Reveal to me the things that I don't understand." But Jesus knew the heart of men. He knew what was going on. So as he sat with the sinners and the tax collectors and the scribes and the Pharisees, he didn't have to hear their grumbling. He didn't have to ask them, "How you doing?" He already knew what was happening in their heart. And so this is the situation, right? This is the situation that we find ourselves in here in Luke chapter 15. So with that background, let's go ahead and jump in to verse number 3. So, we didn't get very far. So, because of all of that, because of the people he was talking to, because of what was in their hearts, because he knew where they were coming from, because he saw their needs, he responded by telling them a parable. He responded by telling them a parable that they would be able to relate to and would reveal something of heaven to them, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Right? "I have found my sheep which was lost." How many of you have ever lived some version of the lost and found experience? You've lost something, and you're so excited when you found it, you gotta take out your phone and be like, "Selfie, found this. Yes, I was looking everywhere for it." Right? I mean, for me, it's these guys. I don't wear my glasses when I'm at home. So when I get home from work, two things come off: the shoes and the glasses. Right? And then I do what I do all night long. Then in the morning I get ready, and the last thing I put on, the shoes and the glasses, before I walk out the door. But many a time, can't find the glasses. And I don't usually leave for work with a whole bunch of time. I got the freeway and I gotta get there. And so I'll look around, and if I can't find them, I go to work just like I am right now, and I know you're sitting there. I can see you. I can see the color of some of your clothes, but I have no idea if you are sleeping right now or if you are actually looking at me. It is impossible to tell. And the same thing happens in my classroom. I'm like, I hope they don't notice I don't have my glasses on. Because if they do, who knows what they're gonna do, right? Instead of me watching their faces and going over and getting close to the ones that look like they might be dozing off, right, a little proximity, or talking to them or calling them out and making an emphasis in their direction, I have no idea. They could be like, "This class is boring." I don't know what they're doing. Taking a note, taking a nap. And so that whole day, there's a level of frustration because I don't know what's happening in my classroom, right? And I got to pretend like I do, because I don't know about you, but if you've ever been around teenagers, if they know a little spot of weakness, let me tell you, they're gonna milk it. They're gonna take advantage of it. They'll be like, "Ms. Aguilar can't see us, woo!" Right? So when I get home, I will go throw apart pillows, take apart couches, look up every place I can find in that house, lift up sofas until I find my glasses because they're meaningful to me, and then I rejoice, right? And then I post my picture. I went without these all day, tell my Instagram story, put it on Facebook so all my friends can rejoice with me. They can be like, yeah, go, good, praise God, glad you got it, and put all of those signs up there. And that's the kind of a lost and found story. Everybody could relate to it. All the people in his audience, the four types of people that we talked about, they could all relate to this story. Jesus was talking to people who understood the value of sheep, right? Everybody there would say, of course, the shepherd will leave the 99 and go after the one. That 1%, that one, that's valuable. Of course you're gonna celebrate it when the one is found. Of course, this is a big deal and worthy of sharing with friends. So he had everybody in. Whether they were the scribes, the Pharisees, the tax collectors, or the sinners, they were in to his stories. Even the grumblers had to concede his point, right? The sinners were feeling like, hey, we get this guy. He speaks in a way that we can understand, which they hadn't found in the religious life of that time. But then, verse 7 comes along. The last part of his story, and he says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. How do you think the tax collectors and the sinners heard that line? I bet they were drawn back. Wait, what did you just say? Heaven cares about me? Whoa. That's a new thought. That's a new thought for them. You mean my one little life can influence heaven? But I don't even go to synagogue. The religious people don't like me. I'm a sinner and everybody knows it. How can this possibly be? I bet they were a little puzzled, wouldn't you say? What about the other group? What about the religious people? One of those sinners is going to cause more rejoicing in heaven than 99 of us? Because they thought they were the righteous that Jesus was talking about. We've spent our lives, our time, our energy, keeping every tiny bit of the law, and you dare compare our lives to them? To those who are not worthy of our company? I think their grumbling level just went up a notch, right? I definitely think that their negative view of what Jesus was saying was increasing with each story. But remember, Jesus knows this. He's the one who knows the thoughts of man. So instead of explaining what he means to each of the groups, he does what Jesus does. He tells another story. He paints a picture that he wants to become a mirror and a window. The mirror that reveals their hearts to themselves, and a window into what the kingdom of God looks like. So let's go to the next story. You following me?
Yes.
All right. Luke 15, 8 and 9. Then he says, or what woman? Let's just stop right there. Equal opportunity right here, right? He said, I did the man, now I'm going to tell the woman's story. Just saying, pointing it out. Okay. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one coin and does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends. Gotta have food, coffee, you know, all of that. Okay, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Right? The coin had value. If you read commentaries and you do some research, there's a lot of, well, at least three that I know of, theories about the coin. The coin was just income, right? Worth about a day's wages. Or the coin was part of her dowry. So it spoke of her value as a wife who had been sent out from her family to join up with another family. Or possibly it was part of a necklace that had 10 coins. And if you lost one, basically it lost the whole value of the necklace. You know, when you have a piece of jewelry and it loses part of a gem, you don't wear it anymore, right? You don't put the necklace on with missing pieces. It loses its usefulness and its value. So anyway, no matter what the coin was, the point is that it had value to her, right? And the listeners could relate to the story that Jesus was telling them. They knew he was right. They knew that this moment of losing and finding this coin and sweeping the house and calling the friends was definitely worth a Facebook post. Absolutely, 100%. It was that kind of a moment. It was the kind of thing that you would share and everybody would rejoice with you. Now, couldn't you imagine what's happening to his listeners? The tax collectors and the sinners? Oh, more hope. Maybe he's going to conclude it like he did the other one. Maybe there's going to be more hope for us. There's an expectancy building in them because they want to know, what's the end of this story? What's the moral of this story? Is it like the story of the sheep who was lost and found, right? But I bet the other ones were like, he better not finish this story like he finished the last story, the scribes and the Pharisees. A little caution, a little irritation, maybe some anger that he's going to say what he said last time. Is he going to repeat himself? Because that's just going to be too much. But remember, Jesus knows their hearts. So in 15:10, he says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Man, the atmosphere. Just imagine. I'd say the Pharisees and the scribes actually breathed a sigh of relief. Woo! He didn't compare one of them to 99 of us, right? I mean, there might have been just a tiny little bit of relief. He didn't compare us. But the sinners, the tax collectors, I bet their hearts began to fill with hope, right? Isn't this why they were drawn to him? His word was bringing life to their deepest desires. Even though they were not religious, guess what? They were human. Yeah. That's a human desire to connect with God. Augustine, one of the church fathers, he said like this. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Every single person relates to that. It doesn't matter if you are the most convinced atheist. There is something in your heart. With the preacher in Ecclesiastes said that God has put eternity in our hearts, and so we cannot rest. We cannot have real rest and real peace until we are connected with eternal God who created us, because there is eternity in our hearts. Jesus was addressing the issues that was on the heart of his hearers. He was painting a picture of the heavens and the angels that rejoice over people, that simple humans who heard his voice weren't missing the point, that they were beginning to get a glimpse into the fact that the God who reveals and the God who knows what is in the darkness, just like the verse we read at the beginning, is the one who has the light. And story by story, he was shining a light in their dark places. All of a sudden, this distant God of heavens, the commander of the angels, was becoming more personal. He was becoming one who placed value on humanity, right? More value than they had ever possibly imagined. In the case of the Pharisees and the scribes, probably more value than their rules or regulations would ever allow. More value than they could possibly ever imagine. But Jesus wasn't done. Luke gives us these stories in straight succession. He records three lost and found stories. And there's another story that goes into a lot more detail, and he expands it out. Let's take a look. It says in verse 11, and he said, a man who had two sons. So this is the story of the man who had two sons, although your Bible might call it the prodigal son, if it puts little labels on the sections, right? But it says here, it's about a man who has two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, give me the share of the estate that befalls me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. There's a desperate situation right here. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So he got up and he came to his father. This son was living his life, a disconnected relationship from his father and brother. He was choosing to squander his life, squander his inheritance. Right? What kind of person chooses to take the inheritance that his father had worked so hard for, that his father had invested in, that his father had multiplied, that his father had raised up, that his father had worked his whole life to build up, and he takes this inheritance even before he was supposed to get it? Right? Some translations will say it's like he wanted his father, some commentators will say it's like he wanted his father dead. To ask him for his inheritance early is saying, "I wish you were dead so I had what was mine." Others will say this happened on occasion. But either way, he didn't just take his inheritance, but he broke relationship. He left after he got his inheritance. And he went and he lived the lifestyle that he wanted to live. He lived, the Bible says, with prostitutes. He lived with loose living. Right? He had created a situation where he was dead to his family. Now, maybe had he taken his inheritance and he went and invested and bought a farm himself and began to raise up a family and began to do good and began to become a community member and began to invest, maybe if then he had some trouble, it would make sense that he would say, "You know what? I'm having a hard time. I'm giving it my best shot. I'm going to go talk to my father and see if he'll assist me." That would make sense in the natural. But when he's thrown away everything his father had made and all of his inheritance, he finds himself in a position, right, where he knows he doesn't deserve. He's no longer a son. He's used up his inheritance. He's found himself in a place where he knew he had a father, but he didn't have anything else. And he knew that that father was in relationship with him no matter how bad things would get. That's why in Luke 15:18 it says, "I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" He didn't say, "I'll go home." He didn't say, "I'm going to go to my family." He didn't say, "I'm going to my town or my people." He said, "My father." This is a parable about a man who had two sons. It was about the father. And so Jesus was revealing to them the father. The relationship, that was a relationship of sonship. And that relationship is what this son clung to and went back to. That relationship was offering him hope. That relationship, as he's laid there feeding the pigs, wishing he could eat what the pigs were eating, and nobody was helping him, is the one he turned to and looked to and said, "There might still be hope. My father could treat me as one of his servants, even though I know he would never possibly treat me as his son." So he said, "I will get up and I will go." You see that turning that just happened? I'm facing this direction. This is what I'm doing. This is my life. But I'm going to get up and I'm going to go. I'm going to turn around and go the other direction from the way I've been traveling. I'm going to make a change, right? I'm going to turn from what I'm doing, where I'm living, and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to throw myself at his mercy. 18 and 19, father, this is what he's going to say. He says, "I'm going to say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" He's got an idea of what he's going to say, right? He's been practicing this whole journey. He's on his way back to his father, and he's memorized. I mean, you've ever found yourself going into a difficult situation to ask for grace or favor or forgiveness, you may have also memorized and practiced, and this is what I'm going to say, this is how I'm going to say it, I'm going to be really sincere, I'm going to be apologetic, I'm going to do this right, and hopefully they will have mercy and forgive me. Hopefully they will restore whatever relationship has been broken. But then, just like God, verse 20 comes along. And it says, so he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. All his planning was about to be thwarted. Just when he had grace figured out and he knew exactly how it was going to work out, his father comes and ruins his plan. Has it ever happened to you? When you got your whole life planned out, and then there's that moment. I remember a moment in my life when I was riding my bike home from a New Year's Eve party in Sweden. There was snow all over the ground, but the roads were clear. And it was probably 2 o'clock in the morning. Wasn't unusual in that country at that time to be riding around on your bike 2 o'clock in the morning. It was New Year's Eve, the party was over, I was headed home. And I remember I went over some train tracks as I was driving, and I had a moment where God comes and thwarts your plans, a moment where everything changes. And I remember in that moment that it was a voice whispered to my ear and said, just a few words, you are going to Bible school. I was like, what? Wait, there's nobody here. And then I knew at that same instant that I turned around that God had just had a but God moment, because I was going back to California. I was going back to continue my education and the plans that I had and the things that I was doing. But God came in, and from that moment, everything changed. Those are but God moments. Those are moments when God comes and he just intervenes, he changes your plans, he changes your life, everything that you had planned out. And this young man, he had his father's grace planned out. He knew how it was going to work. But then his father sees him when he's far off, right? And he runs to him. He has compassion on him. And then he runs to him and he embraces him and he kissed him. And this young man, this son, hasn't even got, I have sinned out yet. He hasn't even got his confession out of his mouth when the love of the Father overwhelms him, wraps his arms around him, covers him, all of his stink, all of his filth, all of his rags, all of his shoeless, dirty feet, because he didn't even have food to eat, so you know he was not coming with possessions. And the Father looked at his son. Not the dirt, not the filth, not his position, not his possessions, and not his lack of them. He saw his son. And when he looked at his son and had compassion at him, he embraced him. So different than what the son had thought would happen. So different than when you and I often think what happens. But that's the way God works. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 tells us this. God says, for my thoughts, they're not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways. My thoughts, they're higher than your thoughts. This is standard God thinking is always a but God moment. It's always, I never dreamt to go to Bible school. I never dreamt, this son never dreamt to be embraced, to be loved, to be welcomed by his father. But before we go any further, let's just stop for a second. Just for a second. And remember, Jesus is telling the story to the Pharisees and the scribes, to the tax collectors and the sinners. What was happening in them at this moment in the story? Were they incensed? The Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus was missing something. He has to repent before he's accepted. This is how religion works. You work really, really hard, and then God accepts you. This son could have come back. He could have been restored, but he should have been put in his place. He should have been scolded. He should have been yelled at. He should have been given the minimum. He should have been made an example of so people would know what not to do. That's what religion says. But I bet there was a whole different response at this moment in the heart of the tax collectors and the scribes. I bet they were literally blown away. What are they thinking? This father runs to a wayward son after all he's done? What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? He didn't even get to finish his speech. Look at 21 through 24. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He's not done, right? He's got more to say. He's planted, he's practiced. But, another but the father said to his slave, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found, and they began to celebrate. The father brought the best robe out, the best robe. Not just any old rag, put some clothes on this kid. The best robe. And he put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. He was a son again. He had his father's ring, a ring that showed that he had sonship, a reconciliation of relationship. Sandals on his feet. A lot of people didn't wear sandals in those times. But if you were the son, you wore sandals. Your feet were protected. And he had given him these gifts immediately because he knew the son had come back with a heart of repentance. The son had decided to turn away and turn back toward his father. This son that was dead was now alive. He had turned from his ways back to the father. The son that was lost had been found. The father had seen this son on the road, and he literally ran out to him. I'm sure the Pharisees and the scribes were having a gut-wrenching moment. The son didn't earn this. The son didn't deserve this. The son had used up all his rights, all his wealth, all his possession. What kind of irresponsible love is this? But Jesus knew their hearts. And he goes on in the story to tell about the elder brother, which we're not going to get to tonight. But here's the thing. This story was full of confrontation. Jesus was confronting their religiosity. He was confronting their claim to be the 99 righteous. He was confronting their claim to have an idea of what the kingdom of heaven was about, and that some were excluded and some were included. Jesus was spreading a wide net for the tax collectors and the sinners. He was telling them, this is the Father's love. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. It's an abundant love. It's a different kind of love. It's the kind of love that goes first. It's the kind of love that reminds us that we love him. You and I, we love him. But we only love him because he first loved us. He first ran and embraced us. He first saw our willingness to turn toward him and leave our old ways behind. And he embraced us in his love. So what can we take from this story today? Just a few thoughts. When it comes to lost people being found, have no doubt about it. Heaven rejoices. Heaven rejoices when one sinner turns and repents. You and I need to remember that. That is a party in heaven. You and I have more influence in the heavenlies than we have any idea. But from the moment that we decide to turn toward God and repent, that begins our influence. We can literally move heaven. And it starts with the time we turn from our ways and turn toward the Father, our Heavenly Father. Number two, the Father's arms are open wide. The Father's arms are open wide. He wants us to run to them. He wants us to repent of our ways, big and little, and run toward his love, toward that reckless love, toward that ridiculous love that the scribes and the Pharisees could not possibly understand. That overwhelming love that the tax collectors and the sinners were feeling in that moment, that, wow, even without all the religiosity, despite all of my past, you love me. When we look around and see the people in our world, we have to remember, no matter their situation, no matter what they're going through, no matter the choices they've made, no matter the lifestyle they're living, no matter how low they seem that they could never go, and we don't have to ask. We don't have to ask why and what and how, but we have to remember that they need to know the Father loves you. His arms are open towards you. And if we know that, then we're going to embrace them, because we're going to remember that we are his representative here on earth. And that when he wants to open his arms, the arms he wants to use are yours and mine. He wants to embrace those who will receive his love. And that's our job. That's your job, and that's my job. And last thing we can pull from this, Simply this, because heaven rejoices, so should we. We should rejoice when heaven rejoices. We should rejoice when people run to the Father. We should rejoice when God restores and reconciles people to Him. We should rejoice when people run despite their decisions, despite where they've been, despite what they've done. It's not our job to judge. It's not our job to say, you know what, you keep coming to God and you keep running away, it's never going to stick. No, our job is to say, this time is going to stick. This time is for real. This time, you're going to come to the feet of the Father and God's going to change you and transform you because His grace is sufficient for you. I just want to pray a blessing over you before you go, and then we'll declare that our valley, the Inland Empire, is going to be saved, right? So, Father, in Jesus' name, I just pray a blessing over the saints, Father. I thank you that they are blessed as they come in and they are blessed as they go out. They are blessed, Father God, as they go into their families, into the highways, into the byways. I pray that your love would be upon their hands and in their hearts and in their mouths, and that they would freely give, Father, this week, even as they freely received. And we go out in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Inland Empire.
Thank you for listening to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. If this message spoke to you, please share it with us. We'd love to hear from you. You can find more information at www.rockchurch.com.